Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have an opportunity to help Leah and her children. Lord, thank you that you've provided a home for her. Lord, I pray that you would ignite our hearts in this new year to be always on the alert to help one another in any way possible, Lord, that we'd be good listeners, that we'd be, that we'd help setting up a taking down, Lord, that at the end of the service, the takedown crew wouldn't be alone in the work, Lord, that we'd be, if people are moving, that we would help, Lord. If people need encouragement, we would be there for them, Lord, that we'd make meals for one another and for our neighbors, Lord. Just fill us, Lord, with such gratitude for you and such a fixedness on our Lord Jesus, Lord, who spent himself for us and for others, that we would live the same way, Lord, so that our name, Christ the King, would increasingly be descriptive not only of you, but of us, Lord, that you would reign, King Jesus, you would reign in our hearts and in our church, in our choices, Lord, in all things. Lord, bless us in this new year, Father, and It's a dismal day, but we have hope because of you, Lord. I pray for those in our church who are suffering and those who are discouraged and those who are fearful, Lord, those who are navigating difficult relational waters, Lord, those who are on shaky financial ground, Lord, all those who are ill, Father, all the things that can buffet us and discourage us, Lord. Please give courage to our hearts, Lord. Rally our hearts today. And again, may we bless one another and be mindful of supporting one another and carrying one another's burdens. Lord, thank you for the promise of this new year, Lord, for all the blessings you've given us, for the hope that we have in the gospel. And Lord, I pray that the sweetness of the gospel would leaven any bitterness of our circumstances this day, Lord. Help us as we continue to worship, Lord. Help us to love your word. Help us to love your church. Help us to love your people and to love your purposes as never before today. Thank you for your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take our customary several-minute break, greet one another, and Nate will be reading from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11 in a few minutes.
James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is God's word.
Thank you, Nate. Water is essential for life. A human being, it's hard to imagine this, but I read that a human being could possibly live for 60 days without food, but at the end of 3 days without water, a person's life would be in jeopardy. Water makes things grow. Water makes things flourish. Water can do all kinds of things. It can even make you whistle better. You ever try to whistle when you're parched? You gotta wet your whistle. Sharon is always extolling the virtue of water in our family. She's convinced that if you drink enough water, you could probably live to 100. It's one of those things that one of those things that just is essential to our health. And James points to water in this passage. It's really beautiful. He's poetic, I believe. He points to water, to the rains in Palestine. And typically they get rains in the late fall or early winter and then in the spring. And both of those rains are essential in a geographical region that is arid much of the time. The early and the late rains, and we read this in Deuteronomy 11:14, God will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain, in your wine, in your oil. And water or rain is really a beautiful metaphor for God's grace. One example, beautiful example, is found in Psalm 65, verses 9 to 13. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich the river of God. Enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. That's a beautiful description of springtime at its height. The joy of spring when everything begins to flourish, but it's also a beautiful metaphor for the grace of God when He waters our hearts or waters our community. And this passage, of course, it has a strong eschatological lean. Eschatology has to do with things that are in the future, things that are still to come. Verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, the Lord had already come the first time, but it seems that James is referring primarily now to His second coming. And then in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And this metaphor of water, the Lord bringing water to bless His people, is all over the Old Testament. For instance, just in one place, as always, I had to edit a ton of verses out of here, but I'll give you one. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. It's very interesting. Even in our vision of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, what runs right through the middle of the city? Kind of like Chicago, but probably far more beautiful. A river. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. The angel showed me, that's the Apostle John, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. See, God's grace waters everything in its path. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. See, he comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. There will no longer be anything accursed. And it's just beautiful, the description of the new heaven and the earth, where the Lord will wipe away all our tears. Think of the things. We really had a wonderful holiday in our family. I trust you did too. But we're also privy to sad things, tears, hard things. The Lord promises there'll come a day that if we have tears, they will only be tears of joy. Everything sad will come untrue. And it's a beautiful promise, but we're not in heaven yet. We're in this in-between time. And like we find in Exodus, you know, we've been rescued. Those of us who have trusted in Christ, we've been forgiven of our sins, and we're heading for the promised land. But in this meantime, we're in the wilderness. And there are days and there are seasons that are arid, that we see little growth. The Apostle Paul says, and he's talking to those who already have the deposit of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is often likened to water. He's poured out. The Spirit of God is poured out on people. But he says that we, even those of us that have this first fruits of the Spirit, we still groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We read that in Romans 8, 22 and 23. There's coming a day when the Lord will make everything right. But how do we live in this meantime? You know, this is a time of New Year's resolutions, and some people get really very into it, and then other people just get real snarky about it. And probably like everything else, if you land somewhere in the middle, you know, like for instance, I remember when I wanted to read the Bible through a year, and there's just endless plans and endless guilt associated with it. And I learned about the guilt-free Bible reading plan. I'll tell you about it. That was really helpful. It was somewhere in between. It met a resolve, but without being, without all the pressure. But this is a time where people typically make New Year's resolutions. Like, for instance, I have resolved to eat less dessert and so forth. And my resolve is to do that sometime in the new year. I'm not sure when, and I'm really eager not to get legalistic about it. So that would be called a really light resolution, okay? But you know about resolutions. Well, James gives us the resolution that needs to resonate and animate all of our lives. I think this is the center of the book, and you might argue the center of the Christian life. James 5:8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Beautiful, pithy statement of what we need to pursue and pray for. Establish your hearts. Biblically understood, our heart is the center of our understanding, of our will, and of our affections. It's the core of our being. Strengthen your hearts. Fortify your hearts. Settle your hearts in this new year. Do not be double-minded. Remember, that's a great concern of James. He says earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, those who are double-minded are like a wave of the sea, tossed to and fro. No, be resolute. Be determined. Be persistent. I tack on, that's a terrible description for this, but another just gorgeous verse. So helpful, so beautiful, so true, that kind of goes along with establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Hosea 6:3 says, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That needs to be our collective and personal resolve this year. Strengthen or establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. But there's problems. With any resolve, there are attendant problems, like chocolate lava cake on the menu at the Cloverleaf in Caldwell last night, which totally destroyed my semi-committed resolve. There's problems with resolutions. The problem is we're not good waiters. And I'm not talking about someone who serves tables in a restaurant, but we're not good at waiting. We're not good at being patient. We are often not patient. We are often not steadfast. We have trouble delaying gratification. Whether it's at dessert or Christmas morning, you know, children and sometimes adults have problems delaying gratification. Like, Kelly handed out our presents this year. Kelly is good at delaying gratification, better than the males in our family. Sharon could sit all day and just kind of thank the Lord and sing and wait to open a present. How is this possible? Like, why even wrap it? We live in an instant fast food culture. And there's so many examples. And we actually have gone to a large degree in this country to an agriculture mindset that's very fast food. All these miracle fertilizers, sort of like agricultural steroids that help get bumper crops, but sometimes with ruinous results. And just think, for instance, steroids is another example where you'll have young men taking steroids so they can get stronger and faster, anything to perceive an immediate goal, but they're not looking to the long-term ruinous results. We live in an instant fast food culture, and we have instant fast food hearts. We try to force the harvest of our own dreams. We try to do things our way. And one of the commentators on James, he said, James sees impatience as the hardcore pride which is the mark and the curse of fallen people. You see, we get restless. And Jesus said when we get anxious, what we do is we run after things. But that's a sign of those who don't know Him. That's a sign of those who really don't have faith. Psalm 37, David says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. So we have trouble delaying gratification, but the underlying problem is really with a lack of faith. And what is faith? Well, we could spend a long time talking about it, but we have a very helpful definition in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. But often we live with a kind of functional atheism. We would say the Apostles' Creed and truly assent to it, perhaps. I hope we do. But then when it comes to actually living out our lives, we live as if God did not exist. If He isn't someone that we can trust in, even while the jury seems out. We do not trust God to bring about our good, so we have to make things happen. We have to force it. And when we're in this kind of faithless mindset, it perpetuates the engine of anxiety. It makes us restless. Worry, anxiety. Jesus, what does He tell us in when He's talking about those who are so worried about material things? He says, O ye of little faith, don't worry about these things. Your Father will take care of you. Or when the sea gets rough and the disciples get anxious, understandably from a human perspective, He says, O you of little faith. We try to do things our way. Very fascinating verse to me. And it kind of hits this theme of God as this fountain of water and blessing, as Jeremiah 2:13. God said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out, carved out cisterns or tanks for themselves, but they are broken cisterns that can hold no water. That you could gain everything in this world and lose your soul. We turn away from the only source of life to our own peril. Well, there's a danger then, that there's a danger of being impatient and faithless, but there's an opportunity in this passage that is so inviting in this new year, and that is that we can wait on the Lord. Biblical patience is a strong verb, or strong noun or verb, depending on how it's used. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. A farmer goes to bed for weeks on end with little visible results. And when we're trusting the Lord, when we're in that wilderness, we're not in heaven yet, the Lord has blessed us and saved us, But we're on our way towards heaven. When we're in that in-between time, there are times when we go to bed and it doesn't look like anything's growing in the areas of our deepest hopes. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. You also be patient. You also be patient. And the two words in verse 7 of James chapter 5 that are translated as patience, both give, there's two different words for patience which together help us understand what he's going after. The first one speaks of self-restraint. That is, we're slow to retaliate when we're wronged. We're not so reactionary. We have measured responses to things because there's a deep patience that's being wrought in our hearts. The second thing is this idea of being steadfast or bearing up under suffering. And Job is used here as a prime example. We are to stand in the place where you live. It's hard. Monday morning, it may be hard for you to stay, to get up, or to stay in your circumstances. But the Lord commends those who stay in circumstances when the rain hasn't yet come and the harvest is still at bay. Maturity is the delayal of gratification. Look what James says in the beginning of his book. Some people look at James as like Proverbs, just fragmented. No, there's a great integrity to this letter. He says, count it all joy. This is verse 2 of chapter 1. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you may say, Lord, I want to be patient. If you make my circumstances better, that would really help. It's much easier to be patient when everything's going well. We miss the point. It's precisely the difficulties which God uses to produce patience in us. Biblical patience eagerly looks ahead. We don't know the road, but we trust in God and His purposes. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but so beautiful in this passage in James 5 is verse 11. This is how he concludes this section of his thought. You have seen, James said, you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we anticipate, even when things are difficult, we anticipate future grace. God's grace is around every corner as we patiently wait for Him and trust in Him. This hope in God's grace pushes us and it pulls us as we navigate stretches of life or pieces of life that seem dry and where there seems to be no fruit. There's this yearning, there's this longing. The patience of the farmer. Then another example, see the patience of the prophets, verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Consider some of the prophets. Isaiah. Isaiah essentially preached for years with no results. He was a righteous man, no doubt a capable man. He preached for years with no results. How about Jeremiah? God tells him, Jeremiah, you're my man. You're going to achieve my purposes in this world, and you're going to tell your people to surrender to the Babylonians. That was probably not a real popular message. Or how about Hosea? God instructs Hosea to marry a prostitute, and that union, that marriage, would illustrate to God's people their infidelity and idolatry. I mean, this is tough stuff. But they're used as an example of this sort of steadfastness. And then, of course, there's Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And the book of Job is a remarkable study in God's sovereignty, the mystery of this life, and in the importance of being steadfast and trusting God. And there's a place, Job 13:15. And by the way, Job is often very vexed and very troubled and very raw in his response, just like many of the Psalms that we see. However, there's some definitive statements. For instance, Job 13, verse 15, when Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And somehow Job, with far less information that we have, somehow Job was able to look ahead. This amazing verse, Job 19:25, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, at the end, he will stand upon the earth." This was so much more than Job, just some sort of saccharine positive thinking. He wasn't wishing upon a star. This was deep hope grounded in the sure promises of God. And we read this in James 5:11. "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast, heroes of the faith," like we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. That's a good chapter to camp out in often to fortify your heart. It's what we read in verses 13 and 14. After itemized, Abraham, Noah, Moses, others, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking another homeland." "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast," or James says the same thing essentially in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stands the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Recently, I got a commentary in the book of Job. It's a great commentary. Maybe it's not quite a page turner, but it's close. By a man from England named Christopher Ashe. And he says, "The normal Christian life is warfare and waiting and being loved and humbled by God and being justified by God, all in the here and now. But it is the expectation of blessing at the end. Often we do get blessed now. Lava cake in Caldwell," whatever it might be, right? "God graciously pours out all manner of blessings here and now, but the blessings we get now are just a tiny foretaste of the blessings to be poured out at the end." Biblical patience, savor all the good moments or the moments that lighten your heart in the wilderness, but you're looking towards the promised land. Biblical patience is also, and maybe this is most important, it's dependent. "The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until that earth that he's hoping for, that spot, receives the early and the late rains." You see, hard working as a farmer may be, and they tend to be hard working, they are at the mercy of the heavens. The Apostle Paul says, "We plant, we water, but God is the one who makes things grow." The Lord can make things flourish in a moment. I love Christine Sloan telling about the outback in Australia. Absolutely arid for as far as you can see. And a light rain, perchance, one evening, in the morning, there's flowers, little flowers, strewn across that same desert. Just a little bit of grace can make a big difference. He can make it rain in a moment, but he can also sustain us when the rain has yet to come. He can sustain us amid drought. Look at the way he blessed David. Probably David's most spiritually blessed times were when he was in the wilderness in peril. When he got real comfortable as a king is when his heart started to go south. Jesus said to Paul, when Paul was in desperate straits, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Accepting the truth of our own limitation is immensely life-giving and freeing at the new year. See, at the new year, we're all jacked up. I'm going to work out. I'm going to go on a diet. I'm going to read the Bible through 5 times a week. I'm going to be nice to people or whatever, you know. You get so jacked up, and it's a good thing. It's better than, if we don't have any plans or hopes, you might as well roll over and die, right? But it's so easy to get so confident in ourselves. Accepting the truth of our own limitations is immensely life-giving and freeing. Richard Sibbes, great Puritan writer, psychologist par excellence, says, "A holy despair in ourselves is the only true ground of hope." I was reading a blog or an essay by this woman named Susan Condon, and she was writing about her New Year's resolutions. She said, "Just when I have welcomed the Christ child into the world, the bearer of my sin, the balm for my anguish, I pack him in a box marked Christmas and start organizing for the new year. A week after I have sung O Holy Night and fallen on my knees at the wonder of Jesus, New Year 2015 comes strutting into my head with an agenda of self-control and living my best life now and forever. I know I'll be doing the same cleaning and planning that the rest of the world indulges in this time of the year, but I'm going to need the manger to stay out for a while. I need to be reminded of who Christ was and who he is and who I don't have to be. I'm not ready to go into this new year solely on my own volition." See, a holy despair in ourselves is the only ground of true hope. And knowing, the thing is, when you know your limitations, when you understand them, and often that only comes during times of duress, it's then that you get on your knees. And when you get on your knees, what do you say? This is what I say. And I think all of us do in our own way. A poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins, in a beautiful poem, he ended it this way. He said, "Lord, send my roots rain. I am dry. Things are not growing in this or that area of my life. Send my roots rain." And not so much longer in this letter. In chapter 5, James, who's a man of action, extols patience and prayer. Patience and prayer. And he talks about Elijah, who he says was a man just like us. But in verse 17, chapter 5, he says, "He prayed to God, and the Lord opened up the heavens and sent his rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Knowing our dependence liberates us to look to Christ in his sufficiency, to call out on him, to beg him for mercy, and he is kind to those who do so. Interesting, though, biblical patience, it's dependent, but it's also, it doesn't stay still. A good farmer is not idle. Arguably, it's the most arduous of vocations. In fact, when Paul wants to talk about hard work, he speaks of the hardworking farmer in 2 Timothy 2, verse 6. A good farmer works hard while he waits. I know I worked with my Uncle Elmer when I was 15 on his farm, and I learned a little bit about work then. A good farmer keeps planting and watering day after day. A good farmer then is not idle, but and not fatalistic at all. This idea that they're waiting on the Lord is not fatalistic. Look what James just talked about in our last sermon on James, James 4, verses 13 to 17, when he warns those who would boast and say, "Oh, I'm going to go, this coming year, let me tell you about my resolutions. I'm going to go to this place or that place, and I'm going to conduct business, and I'm going to do very well." And James is like, "Are you kidding? You don't even know." Remember Woody Allen, "If you want to make God laugh, tell him about your plans," right? That's Woody Allen, not James. James said, what is your life? Your life is a vapor. Instead, you should say, if God wills, I will do all those things. But you can still go to all those towns and still have plans and work hard. It's just it's a whole different way of going about it. Work is a kind of prayer. We say, Lord, may your purposes be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like you pray, let's say you're raising little ones and you keep praying that the rain of God's grace would be in your hearts and it would trickle down into their hearts. And so you get on your knees and pray about it, and then you act out the prayer. Your actions are a kind of continuation of the prayer as you love those children. Biblical patience is focused. The farmer keeps doing the next thing while the harvest is a long way off. How do you stay focused? The means of grace, which I would call like irrigation ditches in the desert. You pray, well, I don't feel like it. That's okay. Tell God you don't feel like it and pray to Him. You read the Word. You get fellowship. And what you're doing is you're digging out these trenches in the desert. And when the Spirit of God, who pours out His blessing, does so, it'll be congruent with His purposes. God said, if you want to know Me and follow Me, here are habits of the heart that will achieve such knowledge. You want to know the Lord? You just don't throw it out there randomly. No. He says, you want to know Me? Listen to Me. I'm talking to you in My Word. Talk back to Me. Pray. Meet with other people who are messed up but trying to follow Me as well. Do all these things if you're going to grow and flourish. Biblical patience then is communal. We water one another. Have you ever had a friend leave, or maybe you've done this, you leave town and you ask someone to come water your plants? You know, so you go to your friend's house, or if it's outside, I always hope for rain, because then you're off the hook, right? But you go and water those plants, and I've seen plants almost to the eye, you could see them, kind of coming back from a place of withering when they take water. We should go to one another's homes and we should water each other, like not with water balloons, right? But we should be saying, God's grace, run with this metaphor of water. We all get arid. We all get dry. We all get drowsy. So we're going to awaken one another with God's grace. We're going to water one another. And you may be with a friend who's in a very fragile time and there's only so much truth they can take, but you're going to water them a little bit, and the Lord's going to bless them and put nutrients in their life. Waiting is made more bearable because of fellowship. And I love some of the writings of Wendell Berry in this farm community in Kentucky. You know, when he talks about, for instance, when someone's died and they have the body right out in the living room, and many of the farmers from far away and their families come and they sit in the house. And many of them are taciturn. They're not talkative people by nature, most of them. They don't say anything. They just sit together. And they bring food and the family is blessed. Waiting is made more bearable because of fellowship. Work is made more bearable because of fellowship. He also describes the harvest, like the tobacco harvest, which is incredibly intense because there's just a short season when the harvest can be done. And so they work crazy hours, but they work together, different generations, laughing, telling stories. And it makes the work go better. You see, a cheerful heart, Proverbs 15:15, is those with cheerful hearts, it's like a continual feast. This all happens in community. So my favorite verse in the Bible, few verses, Psalm 84, verses 5 to 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in You, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. This is written to a community, not to a one single person. Blessed are those whose strength is in You, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, that's a desert place, an arid place. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. You're traveling. We're traveling to heaven, just like those people were traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. We're traveling to heaven together, and when we go through the desert stretches, by God's grace, we water one another. The greatest danger, though, and we're going to go at least thematically through Exodus before too long, and this is what I'm going to say now, which James focuses on, we'll be speaking more about then. But there's another danger here, which is also a lack of faith. But the danger cited in this passage that would inhibit the patience that's required for a community to flourish is grumbling. Grumbling is the background noise of a discontented heart. It's dissatisfaction with what is. If this changes, then maybe I'll be grateful. But until then, I'm not, and I have good reason not to be. I know God's sovereign, but He missed this one. He missed this case. And we do go through times that are very challenging, no doubt. But there's this danger of grumbling. We're going to suffer, but grumbling is a way of sinning while we're suffering. Out of the overflow of our heart, we speak. So when we get very discontent and angry, it comes out. And grumbling is contagious. It spreads quickly. You see in the book of Exodus how the people of God, how ruin, like so much gangrene, began to spread throughout that community as they grumbled in discontent. It's a sure sign of a community starting to go south. Distracted by pettiness, disintegrating. You see, like this beautiful tapestry, God is building this beautiful tapestry with all the different threads of our lives. But grumbling starts to unravel the tapestry. James says, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Think of that. Three times in from verses 7 to 11, he uses the word brothers or family. Don't grumble against your own family. Why not? Because the judge is standing at the door. That's the end of verse 9. See, we're much more careful about grumbling if we think we're being overheard. Like I recently read you probably know far more than me about, I didn't look into it, but I saw sort of the headlines about infamous emails that mistakenly went to the wrong people. Like people pressed all instead of the one person. So the grumbling that it was safe with this fellow grumbler, well, it went to people to whom it was not safe. That it would have never been sent had they known that others would have looked in or listened in. We're much more careful. And if we knew that the judge of the universe, the one before whom we will give an account, is always present and listening on everything, we'd be more careful. But we're not careful. We're practical atheists. We live as if God doesn't exist. He knows everything. Theology is very practical. God is ubiquitous. He's omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. He, not Santa Claus, knows. You know the song. He's omniscient. He knows everything. The judge is at the door. 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Hebrews 4:13, nothing is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Or this one's chilling. Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will give account for every careless word you speak. What? Our Lord knows everything about us. Listen to Psalm 139, the first few verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. The more faith we have, the more we believe in actual reality, that is, God knows everything, it will humble us and it will chasten our grumbling and the sins of our tongue. But thankfully, we can still enter the new year with hope. I mean, you hear that. You're going to be, I mean, even those of us who really work on these things, you know, and I trust you do. When you hear something, you get to give account for every careless word. It's like, what the heck? Send all. I mean, we're done. We're all done, right? But we still enter the new year with hope. Have you ever had, do you have anyone in your life who knows you well and still loves you? Do you have anyone like that? I have some people in my life like that. I'm very thankful for them. It's the most liberating thing in the world to have someone who, because we're all sort of posturing, you know, kind of putting on our best Facebook face or whatever, you know, like, but when someone really knows a lot of the stuff in our life and they know how petty we are and they know maybe some of our indiscretions and such, and they're still for us, what a blessing that is. How that needs to be true in our community, by the way. What if that were true of God? What if the one that really knows everything, because even the person closest to you, you still shield some things. No one really knows everything about you. But what if the one who knew everything about you still loved you? James 5:11. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The Lord Jesus is the merciful judge. The judge who stands at the door is also ready to forgive all of us who call out to him in faith. Our judge is also our Savior if we call out to him and turn towards him. And our Lord was remarkably patient and steadfast. He is the Job behind all Jobs. Those who have gone through the worst possible things in life, Jesus went through more. He's not just theoretically in touch with our struggles. He was literally in touch with the things we went through. People say, where is God in my pain? He's hanging on a cross, though he never sinned at all. He was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. He knew all about the wilderness. He actually literally went through a wilderness for 40 days. And there's a place where we see, it's the same term that's employed by James. If you want to understand what real steadfast is, steadfastness, perseverance, bearing up under pain. In Luke 9:51, we read, Jesus, knowing that what was coming, the cross, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He persevered, and that was an arid stretch of his life. He's the greatest example of intentional, strong, and active patience. Slow to retaliate when wrong, bearing up under unjust suffering. Our Lord stood and he stayed till the bitter end. Unbelievable grace under pressure. And he went to the cross. And that's the place where God's mercy and God's judgment, the place where God's legitimate judgment and undeserved mercy is poured out towards those sinners like you and me who trust in him. The judge took the penalty that we deserve. So we look to Jesus. We fix our eyes on him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Hebrews 12:2-3, remarkable truth. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he is now eager to bless those who call on him, to pour out his grace upon them. The writer to the Hebrews says this, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. In this new year, you're farming, things are arid, and on different levels of your life, call out to the one who cares for you. Blessed are those whose strength is in God. His life given for us is the water that we need in this meantime. Listen to just a couple things Jesus said not long before he went to the cross. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast of Passover, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Or John 4:14, "The water that I give will become a spring of water welling into eternal life." So what matters then as we enter 2015? Not so much our income, or what school we'll attend, or whether we make first string, or we're able to go on that vacation that we hope for. These things matter, by the way, for sure, but in a decidedly secondary way. This is what matters, that we establish our hearts before the face of God, for His coming is at hand. You know, the song "Joy to the World," it's primarily about our Lord's second coming. Don't get me wrong, it is an amazing Christmas carol. It's one that we could sing all year long, and we're going to sing it in a minute. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. And there's a lot of not yet to that, right? A lot of that's going to come in the new heavens and the new earth, but a lot of that is here now as well. Jesus said, "I've come to give you abundant life." He was talking about this world as well. That's why we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would be a church that's like a well-watered garden, that a church that is not far from perfect and honest about it, and yet by God's grace flourishing in such a way that is redolent to the community around us. Like a well that people would want to come. Not a place where people would run from, but people would want to come. Why? Because there's grace in that place. Good things are growing in that place. We need to be a grace oasis here. Read the end of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Pray that that would be true of our church. But what do we need? We need to be hopeful and faithful in patience and expectant in prayer. We need to pray that the Lord would send our roots rain. We don't know what's around the corner in 2015. We don't know the way, but we know the way, the truth, and the life. We know the Lord Jesus. His grace precedes all our efforts. The Creator of all things is our Redeemer. The one who knows the very hairs on your head knows about every Monday morning of this coming year. And He will be there for you as you trust Him. He will never leave us or forsake us. And we go to communion now to celebrate the one who gave everything for us, that we can trust Him even in difficult times. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as we remember You, Lord, as we take the bread and the wine, the juice, Lord, which are symbols of Your body and Your blood, Father, and the incredible gift, Lord, the unspeakable gift that was given to us. We're so thankful, Lord, that You came to this earth as a baby, and that You lived the life we could never live. You died the death we deserve, and You conquered death. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on You, because You are the author of life. And now You're in heaven, Lord, our advocate, our righteous advocate. And we just thank You. So help us, Father, as we continue to worship You, Lord, for those who are here that the gospel may not be entirely clear, or perhaps they're not interested, or, Lord, make it clear. Make us all interested. Father, I pray, Lord, just save us, Lord. And forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. It's even more this metaphor of water. Wash us, Lord. Sustain us, revive us, Lord, and help us during this time, Lord, to move closer towards Your purposes. We thank You that Your purposes are full of mercy and compassion. And we celebrate that now together. Amen.